Welcome back to Radio Islam International on this Monday evening. Time right now is 11 minutes past 9 o'clock. This is the second and the final hour of our weekly Fiqh Q&A program, which is moved to Monday evenings. And on the line, all the way from KZN, we have Hazrat Mufti Zubair Bayat Sahab Damat Barakat, to whom the Amir of Darul Ihsan, who is answering your questions. So if you have any queries, any Islamic related questions, the SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. That is 076-786-2984. We welcome Mufti Sahab on the line once again. Mufti Sahab, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, Mawlana, and assalamu alaikum to all the esteemed listeners of Radio Islam International.
Jazakallahu khairan for your valuable time. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you, Mufti Sahab, and accept it from you.
Ameen, ya Allah. Allahumma ameen.
Mufti Sahab, there's a question that came in. I'm not sure does it happen in South Africa, but it says, what's the ruling concerning giving the Jummah khutbah in English?
Well, the khutbah of the Jummah should be performed in Arabic. Just as Salah is performed in Arabic, the khutbah should also be performed in Arabic. And we see that when Sahaba Ikram traveled to different parts of the world and they took Islam, different countries and communities, then they did not change the language of the khutbah. It remained Arabic. Despite the fact that the people in those countries did not understand Arabic, they were new reverted Muslims, they did not even understand Arabic, and they had just become Muslim. So, notwithstanding that fact, Sahaba always did the khutbah in the Arabic language. And you know, Sahaba Ikram were people who had the greatest amount of zeal and enthusiasm to spread knowledge and to educate the people and so on, but despite that, they did not change the language of the khutbah to the local dialect. Now, obviously, and of course, then the azan is also in Arabic, the iqama is also in Arabic, the salah is also in Arabic. So, therefore, the khutbah, it stands to reason, should be in Arabic. Now, we say, people say, you know, what about educating the community and giving some advice to them in a language that they understand? So that is not a problem. We don't need to replace the khutbah of Jum'ah for that. Then we have what's called the pre-Jum'ah talk. And this is a practice in many countries of the world. That the local community, language, whatever the dialect of that area, the town is, or that community is, they give the lecture in that particular language, but the khutbah is always conducted in Arabic language. Like if you go to a metropolitan city like Singapore, for example, then you'll find that there are pre-Jum'ah lectures in many languages, Tamil, and in the Malaysian language, in English, and Chinese, and whatever other languages are spoken in that part of the world. But the khutbah will be always in the Arabic language. So, the purpose is accomplished by doing a pre-Jum'ah talk, pre-khutbah talk. The purpose of education is fulfilled in that manner, and the ibadah is fulfilled by doing the Arabic khutbah. If in any point in time, if anyone did the khutbah in a language other than Arabic, then we will not say that the Jummah Salah was not valid. The Jummah Salah will be valid, but it will be regarded as very, very inappropriate and highly detestable, what is called makruh, to deliver the khutbah in any language other than Arabic. So this is a brief explanation regarding the Arabic khutbah. And this has been the practice of the Ummah for centuries on end. Over the centuries, the Muslim Ummah has been practicing this here. So it is not as if, you know, suddenly now a need arose. For all these centuries, people managed quite comfortably. Now suddenly a need arises to change the language of the khutbah. No, that is not correct. It should not be done. And we should stick to the teachings of the pious predecessors. And especially when it is the alternate of the pre-Jum'ah talk, then we should hold fast to the teachings and advices and ways of the pious predecessors, and we should not try to change those teachings and introduce our new teachings. There's a good and benefit and virtue in holding tight onto the ways of the Sahaba particularly, and the Ashlaf, the pious predecessors that came after them.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, does the wife have the right to financial compensation from the husband if she breastfed his children?
No, a wife is not going to be entitled to any kind of financial compensation for breastfeeding her own children. That is her duty and responsibility. So she will not be compensated for that. But if she does not wish to breastfeed them, then the husband will be obliged to hire a wet nurse to breastfeed them, and for that he will have to pay.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that, Mufti Sahab, please make lots of dua for me. Na'udhu Billah, I have betrayed my wife and it's possible for her to forgive me. I knew the consequences, yet I felt as though I was easily influenced by shaitan's waswasas. Due to my lack of taqwa, I have, alhamdulillah, turned to Allah, changed my life around, and I have made sincere tawbah to Allah. I am trying so much to reconcile. I have so much remorse and regret. Please advise, is there any dua or any other ibadah I can do for Allah to accept my du'as?
See, we are human beings, and as human beings we could err and we could slip and we could fall and we could sin. But Allah has not closed the doors of repentance and tawbah. The doors of tawbah and repentance are always open till the end of time. Only when the sun will rise from the west, that's the day when the doors of tawbah will close permanently. But until then, right till your last breath, you have the opportunity of making tawbah and repenting to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So obviously it was a very major sin to betray your wife, that is, you may have possibly committed adultery and so on. And she has, obviously she's going to be very upset, and she has the right to be upset. But at the end, we say that you need to turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in sincerity, in repentance, make sincere tawbah, apologize to her profusely, and try to win her confidence in you and show her that you are a changed person. You have to gain her confidence. It's going to take time. It's going to take a long time. You caused the problem. You are the cause of the issue. You were the one who perpetrated the wrong. You are the one who transgressed. So you have to live with those consequences. And if she's upset with you, then you have to bear that patiently and try to win her over with kindness, compassion, love, and tolerance, and seeking her forgiveness and trying to win her confidence over. It will take time. It's not going to be overnight. And slowly, slowly, inshallah, you are sincere in your repentance and you turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and you show a visible change in your whole life. You cut off all relationship with that particular woman and all other women who are not related to you. Other than your wife, you should have no association with other women. And if there is out of necessity, then it should be limited to just absolute, you know, work-related things or necessity. And all your affection and your attention and your love should be only directed to your wife. Du'as, there are many. Istighfar and tawbah is actually the real du'a to make for a person in this situation. And of course you can make du'as like رَبَّنَا حَبْلَنَا مِنْ أَزْوَاجِنَا وَذُرِيَّاتِنَا قُرَّةَ عَيُنْ جَعَلْنَا لِلْمُتَّقِينَ إِمَامًا اللَّهُمَّ أَلِّفْ بَيْنَ قُلُوبِنَا وَأَصْلِحْ ذَاتَ بَيْنِنَا, which means that, oh Allah, unite our hearts and patch up our problems that we are encountering between ourselves. So inshallah, if you make dua with these kind of duas, and the most important thing, you show true remorsefulness, you repent sincerely, you make a complete change about in your way of life, you show, you know, that you are making, willing to make changes, and you are making the changes, and you're coming onto the straight path, and you are turning to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and you are following a life of righteousness and piety, and you're far away from sinful acts, and all of that, then who is there to judge anyone? Allah is the judge. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept your tawbah, make sincere tawbah, and Allah ta'ala will reunite and touch the heart and unite the heart and bring love and harmony back into the marriage.
Ameen. Jazakallahu khair for that. Mufti Sahab, just to remind our listeners, you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on Radio Islam International. Time right now is 9:22, and we have Mufti Zubair Bayat Sahab Damat Barakatum on the line answering your questions. If you have any queries, any Islamic-related questions, if you are seeking for any advice, any nasiha, then the SMS and WhatsApp number where you can forward me your questions is 076-786-2984. Mufti Sahab, the next question says, some enemies of the religion claim that Islam was spread by the sword. What's your response to that?
Well, this is age-old propaganda and lies against demon Islam. For many centuries, it's been appearing in the textbooks of the history textbooks written mainly by Orientalists and those who are hostile to Islam, that this Islam spread by the sword and people were forced to convert to Islam. And, therefore Islam is a violent religion, and Islam is a religion of fanaticism and extremism and all these kind of negative terms that we hear even today used in the media.
Mm.
It's just a rehashing of all those old, tales and books of history in which they have leveled this propaganda and falsehood against Deen Islam. But those who do an objective study of history, of the history of Islam, know that definitely Islam was never spread by the sword. Let's take the very early history of Islam in Makkah Mukarramah. I just explained earlier on about, the rivers in Makkah Mukarramah were just a handful of people and what persecution they went through. In fact, the converse is true, that the sword was used to try to stop people from coming into Islam. And people were threatened and they were tortured to forsake Islam. But Allahu Akbar, the beauty of Islam, the light of Islam, and the convincing truth of Islam is such that no matter what force was applied and no matter what torture was inflicted, the people were absolutely firm in their iman and their conviction and did not change. So no amount of coercion could change them from their iman and the Islam. So where did Islam spread by the sword? Islam was actually prevented from spreading by the sword, by those who were the enemies of Islam. If that was the case, who forced Hazrat Bilal to become a Muslim and then go through all that suffering and torture? Who forced Sumayya radiallahu anha to become a Muslimah and to go through all the suffering and torture that she became the first female martyr and shahida in the history of Islam? Obviously the answer is clear that these people accepted Islam with their own conviction. No sword was used to force anybody into Islam. Furthermore, Islam is relating to your heart. Nobody can force something into your heart. You can maybe pretend to be a Muslim, but Islam is relating to your heart. Iman is what to do with your beliefs, your conviction, your heart. Therefore, nobody can force Islam or Iman into your heart. So, the fact that we have so many non-Muslims that existed even in the time of the Prophet ﷺ and after him for centuries is a proof that Islam never was spread by sword. Otherwise, there wouldn't have been non-Muslims left in the world, or at least in the Arabian Peninsula at that time. But you don't find that as true. Even in the time of the Prophet, many non-Muslims lived around him. The Jews of Medina, the Christians of Najran, and others, they lived around the Prophet. None of them were compelled to come into the fold of Islam by the sword. No, it is absolute lies and propaganda against Deen of Islam. Yes, what was actually the truth of the matter is was the sword of the good akhlaq and character of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam that actually won the hearts of the people. It was the good character and conduct. That sword was so swift and sharp in doing its work that it actually penetrated into the hearts of the people and it won them over. And many who were actually originally hostile and enemies and who vowed never to come near to Deenul Islam. He was the very people who became the best of Muslims of the time. Look at Sayyidina Umar radiallahu ta'ala. Who could have used the sword to make Umar radiallahu ta'ala convert to Islam?
Subhanallah.
On the contrary, he was going out to slay Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam with the sword. Na'udhubillah. But we know that it was the sword of the truth and the sword of the Holy Quran, the verses, the nur of Islam that entered into his heart. And the very Umar who went with the sword to attack Nabi Kareem Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is the very Umar whose heart was cut with the sword of truth and he came into the fold of Islam.
Subhanallah.
Yes.
Yeah. Jazakallah for that, Mufti Saab. Next question says, how can a man dispose of the following haram items? Number one, a very, very expensive gold watch. And number two, an expensive coat that his illustrations of people on them. Are there any ways to dispose of these haram items by selling them to the kuffar or giving to charity?
These items could be sold and then the proceeds of it given away to charity. That is in order. As far as the gold watch is concerned, it is not allowed for men to use it, but of course females, they can use a gold watch. A man may not necessarily use the watch, but he can own a watch. It's haram to use the watch. Remember that. Men are not allowed to use any kind of gold or silver for any purposes. But you can still own it. There's no prohibition from owning a gold watch. You can be the owner of the watch, just don't use it. And at the appropriate time, you can sell it away and you could possibly earn a profit on it. Of course, that coat that was spoken about, that is something that has illustrations of people and that is prohibited. So that will be sold and given away to charity because it was something that was not allowed. But gold watch and so on, these are things that you can own, your wife and your daughters, etc. They can own these gold watches. If it's a female's gold watch, she's allowed to even wear it and use it. Like gold jewelry, bangles, rings, etc. Females are allowed to use that. Yes, what they're not allowed to use is obviously gold utensils and so on. But if the watch has been used as a item of jewelry, then that would be allowed. So this is a brief explanation as far as those questions are concerned.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Saab. Next question says that when does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept the deeds of his slave? What are the conditions that an action must meet in order to be righteous and accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala?
As far as the factors for acceptance of one's deeds by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there are two important conditions primarily. The first condition is that it must be done in accordance with the Sharia. It must not be contrary to the Sharia. It must be something that is allowed in Islam.
Yeah.
So anything that is prohibited will never be accepted. And the second condition is that it must be done with sincerity for the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and there must be no ulterior objectives or motivation for doing that act. It should not be for name or fame or gain or financial benefit or something like that. It must be purely for the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then these are the two fundamental conditions for the validity or the acceptance of deeds in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept all our good deeds.
Ameen, ameen. Jazakallah for that, Mufti Saab. Next question says that I have been suffering from a mental illness for several years. For a while, I have been praying regularly, reading my Quran, remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, making zikr, giving charity, and helping people to a great deal. And am I much better, but I feel that the illness is still lurking. Is it obligatory for me to inform anyone who proposes marriage to me about that, Mufti Saab?
Yes, I think it is absolutely necessary that you should disclose this and let them at least know your history and your background, because Allah forbid if this condition has to recur, Allah grant shifa and remove this condition. But if this condition has to recur and what we call you have a relapse, then the family will feel very, very aggrieved. Why were we not told? If we had known, we would have not entertained the thought of marrying. So therefore, it is important that you should be honest and open and inform the family about your background and what has happened. Otherwise, it will be tantamount to deception. And laysa minna man ghashshana, laysa minna, the one who deceives us, one who, you know, conceals these things and does not inform the people, and they become, you know, deceived as a result of this action of his, then that person is not from us, is not from our ummah.
Mm.
He has been expelled from the rank of the ummah for deceiving people. So he should not be deceiving anyone, and you should openly state your condition. If after that the istikhara is positive and they incline and they are ready to make nikah, then there is no problem. And it has happened in many cases where people who had conditions like this, they informed the parties and they got married, and alhamdulillah, they had good, happy marriages after that.
Mm.
Honesty is very, very important as far as these things, especially proposals, etc., are concerned.
Jazakallah for that, Muftisab. Next question says that I am a religiously committed girl, but I have a problem. My fiancé refuses to let me wear hijab, even modern hijab. I'm wondering whether I should go ahead with the marriage or reject this person. And then the sister also says that, Muftisab, please note that this most Tunisians are like this.
See, what is very important is that from the beginning, if the fiancé or the prospective husband has illustrated, or, you know, confessed his dislike for the hijab and he has disapproved it, then there is no point in going forward with such a marriage, because you will have countless, you know, opposition and difficulties and problems going forward.
Mm.
You rather not risk your deen and your Islam for a human being. There are many other men who may, inshallah, have the proper Islamic outlook, and they would be perhaps better husbands for you.
Mm.
So there's no need to be, you know, attached to only a single person who doesn't even support you in your Islamic conviction. It's better for you to break that engagement and look for, or wait for a more suitable proposal to come. And when you do something for the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's help is on your side, and inshallah you will find a suitable match in due course. The principle is لا طاعة لمخلوق في معصية الخالق. You cannot obey the creation when it entails disobedience to the Creator. Allah's law comes first. Allah's commands and obligations come first before human beings, because He's our Creator and Maker and Sustainer and Provider. Therefore, He has the greatest right over us compared to anyone else. Therefore, our first obligation and our first loyalty lies to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and thereafter to everyone else around us.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that I am a young man living with my paternal uncle who has 7 daughters. We live in one house where we are separated by the walls. Is it permissible for me to live with them, Mufti Sahab, as they have now reached the age of adolescence?
Ideally, you should seek some alternate accommodation, because for you to live with all your cousins under the same roof, you know, it could lead to temptation, and it could lead to, you know, a very unhealthy situation developing.
Mm.
So we would say to you that as far as possible, look for alternate accommodation. If that is not possible, then live there, but make sure that you observe, you know, proper hijab on them, and you have no free intermingling, etc. You're not in privacy with them at any given time, but you always, you know, maintain your modesty and your shame, and you do not get tempted by shaitan and nafs to indulge in anything that is prohibited, because that will be a very, very big problem in your family, and it will destroy the family, and it will destroy your honor, your dignity, and all will be gone. So Allah Ta'ala save and protect. Mm-hmm. As far as possible, stay away from an environment of temptation. But if it's not possible, then stay there with the highest level of modesty and taqwa.
Jazakallah for that advice. Mufti Sahab, next question says, what's the ruling in Sharia in going to ask all Facebook pages and channels on YouTube in order to refute them only because this is shirk and based on myths?
Regarding what is this, going on YouTube and things too?
Horoscope and Facebook pages.
Yes, it's horrible that actually. Horoscope, you know. It's quite a horrible thing to be going and watching all these things here. And even if you say it is with the intention of refuting it, I still feel that one should abstain from all this, and it's not the work of everyone to go and refute all these things, because many a times people who don't have the necessary knowledge or spiritual power, they get trapped in the very same thing that they go out to refute, and slowly the poison enters their system, and they get carried away, they get swayed, they get influenced, and the next thing, you know, they could become victim of all these ideologies themselves. So you set out to rectify these things, but you could very well become the victim yourself. And leave this to the very knowledgeable and learned people. They will deal with these things, and you just stick to the basic things that you are supposed to do in life. There's no need to delve into all of these things that, you know, could actually jeopardize your iman and your deen.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, has it been authentically narrated that one should say Allahumma ajirni minan nar 7 times after Fajr early morning and after Maghrib sunset times?
Yes, this is mentioned in many narrations of Hadith kitabs. I don't have the actual narration in front of me, but it is found in several books of Hadith. This Hadith, this dua of Nabi Kareem Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, Allahumma ajidni min al-nar, Allahumma ajidni min al-nar, sab'a marrat, that it has been mentioned that person who reads this 7 times after Maghrib and after Fajr, then, and he has to pass away, then, you know, he will be given salvation and protection from the fire of hell, because he sought Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's protection from the fire of hell. So yes, there are, I think, authentic chains of narrations relating to this particular hadith. It's a very beautiful dua, and actually speaking, every Muslim should make this as part and parcel of their daily recitations.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, what are the most important rights that are respected in Islam?
Well, look, there are many, many rights in Islam, right? There are the rights of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, our creator, first of all, before everybody else. Then there are the rights of Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. There are the rights of the imams or the leaders of the community, the rulers. There are the rights of parents. There are the rights of your teachers, your ustads. There are the rights of your spouse. There are the rights of your children. There are rights of your siblings. There are the rights of your neighbors. There are rights of fellow Muslims in your community, the ummah at large. There are the rights of fellow human beings, citizens in your country, and there are rights of even animals. There's a whole, you know, range of rights, and we are required to fulfill all these rights. These are referred to in the Islamic terminology as huququl law and also huququl ibad. The rights of Allah and the rights of Allah's creation. A lot of emphasis has been laid on the fulfillment not only of the rights of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but also on the rights of the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah ta'ala give us tawfiq that we become from amongst those who fulfill the rights of one and all, our creator Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as well as his creation.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. We will take last two questions before we end this week's program. Remember that last two questions, Mufti Sahab, is adult related, just to conscientize our listeners. The person wants to know, Mufti Sahab, is it permissible or not for a woman to uncover her breasts in front of her mahrams in order to breastfeed her child if there is no fear of fitna?
No, there's a lengthy discussion relating to the subject matter of what constitutes the aura for a woman in front of her mahari, in front of her mahram.
Mm-hmm.
There's a lengthy discussion.
Mm.
But nevertheless, the summary of all that discussion is that, you know, especially in this day and age, with the prevalence of fitna in the world and so on, it is best that a female should not expose, you know, her breast, etc., in front of mahrams, and other body parts as well, except those things that are, you know, which are not normally covered. That would be allowed, especially in this day and age with the prevalence of so much of fitna and immorality and shamelessness and, you know, all this very immoral practices that are found in the world today, it would be best that the female should not uncover or expose those parts of the body, even in front of her mahari.
Gee, the last question for this evening, Mufti Sahib, it says that I would like to know, someone told me that to suck the private part of a opposite gender of the spouse, as long as one spits out the substances and does not swallow it, is it permissible? Can you please advise on that?
No, that is not permissible at all, Maulana. It is not permissible to do something like that. These fluids that flow from the private parts, both male and female, these are regarded as najis, these are impure. And one is not allowed to take this into your mouth, even if you spit it out. Not take it into your mouth at all in the first place, because it's also, we should bear in mind, that this becomes the source of many diseases and sicknesses that set in. Many, you know, even cancers set in as a result of this kind of practice. Therefore, we should not indulge in these type of practices. Unfortunately, again, I'm reiterating the point I made earlier on, due to the preponderance of immorality and shamelessness in the world, these type of actions are becoming more and more prevalent, and people regard them as normal, and people regard them as, you know, part of intimacy and so on. But our deen has given us some very clear-cut guidelines as far as morality, shamelessness, modesty is concerned, and that requires that these type of shameless acts should not be indulged in. There are, alhamdulillah, lots of details written on the subject matter in some of the books of fiqh, etc., even in the English language, especially relating to this kind of what we would call, you know, private masail, or masail of an adult nature. These type of questions do arise, and there are books that have been written to give guidelines on this. Alhamdulillah, many years ago I had also written a book on the subject matter. And recently, a scholar from the UK, Mufti Muhammad Adam, he has written a book that's called The Islamic Guide to Sexual Relations. And he has covered a lot of these subject matters in the proper way, giving the proper Sharia rulings and perspectives on these things. So one could purchase these books and enhance your knowledge and get the proper understanding of these things. By the way, this particular book is for sale at Darul Ihsan bookshop. So if you wish to, you can go online and order a copy, and it could be mailed to you in whichever part of the country you are in.
Jee, Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. We leave it at that for this week. We really appreciate your time. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you and accept it from you and gives us tawfiq and ability to practice upon the advices that you gave.
Ameen, Ya Rabbil Alameen. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. That was Mufti Zubair Bayat Sahab Damat Barakatuhum, the Amir of Darul Ihsan Center in KZN, as well as the Imam of Masjid al-Taqwa in Sikaw Lake, answering your questions this evening. We do have lots of questions which are left over, so inshallah we are going to carry these questions over and we will give preference to these questions next week, and we'll start off with these questions that are left over this week, and that will be most probably what Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatum, that will be next week Monday from 8 to 10 p.m. Jazakallah khairan for tuning into Radio Islam International. From myself, Suhaib Lasania, and my engineer, Sheikh Usama, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.